All right, if we define a habit, H-A-B-I-T, if we were to assign to that word the definition, something that we do at least 2 weeks in a row, then we have in this class established at least a pattern, if not a full-on habit, of starting our lessons in Mark with an introduction from the book of Hebrews, because this will be the second week in a row that we have established that habit. Last week we introduced our lesson from Mark by turning to Hebrews chapter 5, when we read about the tears of Jesus with parallels to Mark 14. It was a reference to Jesus' prayer with loud crying and tears. The important truth that we learned when we introduced our last lesson from Hebrews 5:8 is that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered, his education of suffering and obedience perfecting him so that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believed. We had earlier in our study in Mark 14 examined those tears and those loud cries of Jesus in Gethsemane when he urged his disciples to watch and pray, when he cried to the Father that the hour might pass him by, that the cup might be removed, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And last time, we studied the obedience Jesus learned by his suffering. Suffering desertion by his friends, suffering the false accusations of his enemies, suffering mocking and contempt after he confessed, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And at the completion of our study last time, we ended with tears as well. Not Jesus' tears, but Peter's tears. And having denied Jesus three times, having heard the cock crow the second time, Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark before the cock crows twice, "You will deny me three times," and he began to weep. Christ wept in the agony of Gethsemane, submitting to the cross and the will of the Father. Peter wept, realizing his bitter failure in denying Christ. And with Peter's failure in mind, we're going to introduce our lesson today from Hebrews 3. So turn to Hebrews 3, maintaining our Hebrews habit 2 weeks in a row of introducing our lessons in Mark from the book of Hebrews. And look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where the author writes, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The Bible warns us about falling away. And we're introducing our lesson, reminding or recalling Peter's failure and fall. There's a warning here of danger. There is a preemptive admonition. And then we could say there is kind of a summarizing principle. All in these two or three little verses. And verse 12 begins with the warning to take care. Take care regarding a particular danger. And the danger is described or expressed in a variety of ways in verses 12 and 13. Take care against what kind of danger, or what danger that might lead to what danger, or what danger that's compounded in what way. And you can look in verses 12 and 13. The heart of unbelief, that's right. How else is the danger expressed there? Or where does the heart of unbelief come from? Or where does it head? That's right. Mine says the heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Any other expression or description of danger here against which we're warned to take care? Like in verse 13? Hardening. Yeah, the hardening of what? The hardening of your heart that is related to what? The deceitfulness of sin. It's a whole package of danger. I'm going to take it as warning, especially against a heart of unbelief that may lead to falling away from the living God, that comes from not being wary of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening effect it can have on a heart. Well, how is unbelief, or note how unbelief is expressed in the surrounding territory. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. What is unbelief, or how does unbelief manifest itself? By hearing the word of God and hardening the heart against him. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. How does unbelief work? It's hearing the word preached, but not believing, not having the word united in faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. How does unbelief work? It's to hear the gospel preach and to respond in disobedience. Unbelief is exceedingly dangerous, and so he warns, take care, avoid it at all costs. Sin will trick you. The world will trick you about sin, guaranteeing that its pleasures last forever. Satan will trick you about sin, asking you, indeed, has God said? Your own heart will trick you about sin, giving you a whole list of reasons why it's not so bad. After all, there's a great deceitfulness the way sin works, and it leads to a heart of unbelief and has a hardening effect on the heart. And he says, watch out. And considering the danger that exists, of which we must beware, he gives a preemptive strike, an admonition, which is say what? That's right. Mine says encourage one another. And when ought we to do this? From time to time, when we get inspired? No, daily. All right. Day after day. As long as it is called today, encourage one another. That's one of the reasons why the local church is so important. That's one of the reasons our meetings are so important. That is one of the reasons why we ought to stay involved with each other's lives, so that we might be encouraging one another against the danger that exists. And it leads him to the summarizing principle regarding the danger, the action that we ought to take against it, and the summarizing principle concerning falling away or holding fast is found in verse 14. How would you summarize that? It says there, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, I had longer to think of my summary than you. All right, good. Yeah, those who are partakers of Christ, hold fast. Beware of falling away. Partakers of Christ are those who hold fast their assurance firm until the end. The mark of a Christian is holding fast. The danger to a Christian is unbelief. Beware. Encourage one another against it. The true followers of Christ hold fast to him. They persevere in their faith in him. They hold fast to Christ by embracing his words and his promises. They hold fast to Christ by abiding in the strength his Spirit provides. Which, you may be wondering by now, how did we end up on this if we're studying Mark 14 and Peter? I'm so glad you asked. We come back now to Peter and his weeping in the courtyard. Peter had bitterly reflected on his denial, his fall, and his failure. And you recall that Mark has recorded two rather crashing failures in chapter 14. Not only Peter, but who else? Judas, that's right. Two very close followers of Jesus had a rather remarkable fall and failure. And one of those friends, Judas, betrayed Jesus, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." The other friend, as we've recalled, is Peter, who three times, insisting in 471 with cursing and swearing, "I do not know this fellow you are talking about." Both of these examples warn us, like Hebrews 3, against falling away. Both of us give us kind of a chill as we read them and reflect on them. These are bad failures. These are big falls. We don't want to go there. But as falls go, who do we usually come down harder on, Peter or Judas? Judas, that's right. Judas we reflect on with even greater chill than Peter. We give Judas up as lost, but not so Peter. We pound on Judas, but we give Peter a relative pass anyway. Both are accounts that warn us against falling away, but there are significant differences in the two. Peter was a genuine Christian who, though he had a disastrous fall, was ultimately restored, manifesting the graces of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Judas, on the other hand, was a counterfeit Christian, if you will, a follower of Christ for a season, but never a true follower. And in the end, he showed his true and dark colors, as we've read, and it was the end of him. He was eternally ruined. Judas and Peter, two followers of Jesus, two failures, both warning us against the danger of falling away, the danger of unbelief, but each significantly different. The one falling away without recovery, the other a partaker of Christ, holding fast his assurance, firm until the end. So, guess what we're going to study this lesson? Well, he asked rhetorically. We're going to study the differences between the kind of fall Peter had and the kind of fall that Judas had. And we're going to emphasize two main points. Number one, what made them to differ? And how the difference shows. Okay. What made them to differ? He asked rhetorically, and he will answer rhetorically. The grace of God. The grace of God came to one and not the other, and that made them to differ in their response. And how did the difference show? In the repentance from sin and faith in Christ. This was the evidence present in Peter that was lacking in Judas. In the one, there was evidence of repentance from sin and faith from Christ. That's the lesson. If you want the short version, you are now dismissed. Those of you who are asking, "Oh yeah, well why do you say that?" Well, you can continue and we'll examine our Bibles to see why I would come to such a conclusion. First of all, then, let us recall the aftermath of the two falls, Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. So turn to Matthew 27 to recall what happened to Judas after his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. And it's familiar. I'll just read through it. We'll note some high points. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which has been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, notice especially verses 3 and 4 and 5. And we're talking about Judas. How did he feel? That's the question we would ask in America. What did he say? And what did he do? He has betrayed Jesus, and now this is the aftermath. And what are we told? What did he feel? According to verse 3. Remorse. He felt deeply sad. And what did he say? In verse 4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And what did he do? That's right. Well, he hung himself, but before he hung himself, that's right, he refunded the money, you could say. He gave back the price of his wickedness, the price of Jesus' blood, into the temple since the chief priests. And then, Ron, he hung himself. Okay, good. Left that out. And you will recall Jesus' commentary in Mark 14:21. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. You can't really call Judas a sociopath. What does a sociopath do? He commits an evil, and he could care less what you think about it. And he has no pang of conscience for even a second. But Judas felt remorse. It wasn't pretend. It was real. He felt really sad. He admitted he was wrong. He didn't deny it. He didn't make excuses for it. And he even, on some level, you could say, made a gesture of restitution. Fairly impressive in terms of feeling bad and admitting he's wrong. In America, we are people who like to forgive, and if he can admit he made a mistake, well, I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. I mean, in America, Judas might have risen in the polls after action like this. And he was actually repentant on some level. He betrayed Jesus, felt bad about it, refunded the money. And we'll pause to note where when a counterfeit Christian falls away and betrays Jesus, he may, on some level, feel bad. He may admit wrongdoing. He may, like Judas, make some act of restitution. A counterfeit Christian who falls away from following Jesus may feel some genuine sorrow under the weight of an accusing conscience for wrongdoing. They may regret the bad consequences of their action, the collateral damage that their sin causes. They may make some gesture to make amends for their wrongdoing, like Judas did. Judas made a fairly elaborate display of real and not faked remorse. And counterfeit Christians may do the same. They may feel and do and act similarly and yet be utterly lost in the end, no matter how many tears of regret they may shed. After all was said and done, though Judas felt remorse, he lacked saving grace and did not demonstrate repentance from sin and faith in Christ. That's the aftermath of Judas. Now we consider the aftermath of Peter. Where will we turn to find that? John, that's right. John 21. You forgot that John had 21 chapters. Again, I'm assuming fairly familiar territory. And I'll just read verses 14 through 22. Now, this is after Jesus is risen from the dead, manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he is raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus asks three questions, really the same question repeated three times. And what question is that? Do you love me? That's right. And how does Peter answer? "Yes, you know I love you." That's right. And what instructions does Jesus attach as Peter answers? That's right. "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep." All right. Excellent. And where is Jesus going with all this? Why are we repeating things three times? What does Jesus' intent seem to be by this interaction? Peter denied him three times. Maybe we're going through the exercise three times as a mercy to Peter, reminding him or reinforcing that he has been restored or is being restored from his three-time denial. Peter is grieved. It can be grievous to have Jesus question the genuineness of my love for him. Jesus' intent, a gesture of mercy to Peter specifically, to bring about his recovery after his three-time denial. And what central command does Christ emphasize to Peter in verses 19 and 22, even though Peter includes a, "Yeah, but what about him?" Follow me. Follow me obeying. Follow me trusting. Like Judas, Peter felt remorse for his wrongdoing. Peter felt remorse when Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me?" He had wept in the high priest's courtyard. He feels grief here. But unlike Judas, by the mercy of Jesus, Peter was restored because he was a genuine Christian. Having been granted true and saving grace, he was restored to a relationship of following Jesus in trust and obedience, motivated by love to Christ. Peter demonstrates what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "The sorrow that is according to the will of God producing a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, rather than the sorrow of the world, which produces death, which is the sorrow that maybe Judas displayed. Here's the point. Peter's failure and recovery were different from Judas's failure without recovery. Peter was a bona fide, genuine Christian who had been saved by God's grace and persevered in grace, though he fell. Judas, on the other hand, was a counterfeit, following Jesus for a season, even as his close friend, but not in a state of grace. So when he fell, his fall was final. And in his recovery, the distinguishing marks of Peter's saving grace, or the distinguishing marks of saving grace that showed in Peter, were his repentance from sin and his faith in Christ. So, we asked two questions at the start. What makes them to differ, Peter and Judas? The genuine versus the counterfeit. What makes them to differ is the grace of God came to Peter, but not to Judas. And how does the difference show when a true and genuine Christian falls versus the counterfeit? It shows in the graces of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. That again is the medium version of the lesson. If you'd like to be dismissed, you are dismissed. But thought we would continue just a little longer while we're on the point. The failures of Judas and Peter should cause us to reflect soberly. How do I respond to sinful falls and failures in my life? Not just the gross and embarrassing ones, but the everyday garden variety type that come up a lot. Do I show evidence of saving grace in me or not? Do I show the instincts that God grants me when He grants me a new heart, the instincts of repentance and faith? Repentance from my sin and faith in Christ? Or do I just feel sometimes the sorrow of the world that produces death, unrepentant and neglectful of Christ? The reminders of Judas and Peter are reminders of what we should endeavor to do and what God enables us to do by His grace. We should repent from our sin and run to Christ in faith for our forgiveness and cleansing and help. We should not wallow in the pig pen. Who was famous in the Bible for wallowing in the pig pen? The prodigal son in Luke 15, that's right. And as the prodigal did in Luke 15, we need to come to our senses. What was the prodigal thinking before he came to the senses? He had pig envy. Winston Churchill, I think, said, "Dogs look up to us, cats look down on us, and pigs consider us their equal." But in the case of the prodigal, he looked up to the pigs he was feeding, didn't he? He was feeding the pigs pods and feeling hungry. "I wish I had food as good as these pigs," he was thinking. And then it says he what? He came to his senses. And where did he go? To the Father. "I will appeal to the Father. What am I doing here dying of hunger? I'll get up and go to my Father and will say to Him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son.'" He was on the downward spiral of sin, but then, by God's grace, he manifests the grace of repentance from sin. In the world, in the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, "He turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The prodigal illustrates repentance from sin and faith in Christ. When we return to the Father in faith, repentance and faith are the hallmarks of grace upon the sinner. There's only one fountain that the Father has provided for our cleansing, and that is the Son. And when we come to our senses and come to Him in faith, He brings out the best robe and the ring and roasts the fatted calf and makes merry. Repentance and faith are the graces that brought us at first by our new birth to Christ, and they are the constant ongoing exercised graces or instincts of those who are born again. They operate in every Christian when we fall, whether the fall is giant or small. And so our take-home lesson, again, genuine Christians persevere in the state of grace despite their falls and failure because of God's grace to them and in them. And their perseverance shows, especially in their repentance from sin and faith from Christ. Grace explains the difference between Judas and Peter. The grace that Peter possessed, Judas lacked, was demonstrated in repentance and faith. We can state the question, how can we account for the difference? One falling and recovering, the other not. It is the grace of God. Not that Peter had a stronger constitution, not that Peter had a stronger will, not that Peter had more stick-to-itiveness than Judas, but he was saved by grace and Judas was not. Since it ought to be fresh in our minds, since Pastor's been preaching through it, what is Pastor preaching through in the morning, by the way? Romans 8. Good. Good that they remember that. You can turn there right now. We'll remember how it is that God's grace guarantees the perseverance of a Christian. Romans 8, 28 and following will be your introduction for this morning's sermon. This passage that's been read numerous times in recent weeks kind of takes us on this is the Holman Garden Network of the foundation of your Bible, the camera panning through the foundation of your perseverance, showing you the sturdy beams and the firm joints and how it all can stand up. Well, this is how it's built right here. Kind of interesting. Listen to these words and you'll hear. We know, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised up for us, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know the list. Nothing will. This passage examines the foundation of a believer's perseverance. It describes the blueprint. It describes the construction. It describes turning the key and taking possession of. Can you name some of the joints and beams and strong supports of this foundation as you look especially at verses 29 and following? Why does a Christian persevere despite opposition, despite failure, despite falling?
Foreknowledge.
Good. God foreknows them in love. Anything else, Martin? You're on a roll. I feel you got the idea. The others look kind of stunned and puzzled by the question I just asked, but I see that gleam in your eye that you understand what I'm asking for. So let it roll, Martin. Anything else in this foundation? That's right. God predestined. He made a choice. He made an appointment for us for acceptance and glory. Anything else that you glean from this rich?
Gleaned that we were called.
Called by God. God in time effectually calls the believer, granting them faith and a new heart to enable them. Okay, Martin, anything else?
Justified
them, accepted them for the sake of the beloved, and this anticipates that we will also be glorified. It's as good as done. How about in verse 31, Martin? It's the conclusion from the rhetorical question. That's right. God is for us. God has chosen to be for us. Good. Verse 32, He's delivered up the Son for us. Verse 33, none can bring a charge against God's elect. Verse 34, Christ intercedes for us. And verse 35, Martin, you get to bring home. What is it?
Who will separate us?
That's right. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Or from the love of God in Christ. Why does a Christian persevere despite failure, despite opposition? Because God foreknew the Christian in love. God chose to glorify them, to accept and glorify them, to set them apart. God has accepted them for the sake of the beloved. God has chosen to be for us. Who can be against us? God has delivered up His Son for us. Christ now intercedes for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As they say in football, any questions? All right. Rhetorically means you can't dispute such strong arguments. The foundation and the guarantee for Peter and for us that we will persevere in the state of grace despite our falls and failures and opposition is that God is for us, has chosen to be for us, to act for us in the Son, to apply the benefits of the Son to us in the Spirit, and to intercede for us through the Son. And the evidence that God has been for us in the face of our falls and failures will be the demonstration of repentance and faith in us. His gracious work to us shows in the response we have to sinful failures. How does the London Baptist Confession put it? I got that in my notes somewhere, and I just want to recite it for you. I'm not seeing it, but it's so well put. The confession says that the believer's perseverance is guaranteed by God's immutable decree of election, by God's unchanging love, by the efficacy of Christ's merit, by the intercession of Christ, by the believer's union with Christ, by the promises of God, by the indwelling and abiding Holy Spirit. These are all the guarantees. Not our will, not our stick-to-itiveness, but God's grace to us. That doesn't sound too good. And when God is gracious to us, it shows in our repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Incidentally, repentance and faith, the evidence of God's grace in us, is what we look for in the process of church discipline. That's really the question we're examining. Just check it out in Matthew 18. This will probably be the last place we are. So the last place we go. Don't despair. Repentance and faith are the evidence of God's grace in a sinner. And repentance and faith are what are being looked for in the process of church discipline. Again, I'm assuming a fairly familiar passage, verse 15 of Matthew 18. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In verses 15 through 17, two scenarios of the sinning brother are mapped out. The two differing depending on the response of the sinning brother to reproof. The reproof at first by a concerned Christian in private. And when that fails, in some cases, an additional reproof with the witnesses. And further, in other cases, additional reproof from the church when the first two reproofs fail. And the important central question is, in face of his sinful failure, how does a sinning brother respond? The two scenarios have different results. The sinning brother who listens was the brother who's won, and that's the win-win of church discipline. But the sinning brother who is reproved, even when he's repeatedly warned, refuses to listen, how is he to be treated? As a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. He's to be treated as an outsider by the church because, though he professes to be a brother, he's not manifesting the evidence of grace, which is repentance from sin and faith in Christ. How does a Christian respond when he discovers sin in his life, whether on his own or by the reminder of a friend? He repents from sin and runs to Christ. These are the instincts of grace. And when, after repeated reproof, the church finds no evidence of these graces, the church has to make a hard decision or conclusion about this person. Kick him out. Excommunicate him. Don't treat him as a brother. Treat him as a sinning pagan because he's not showing evidence of God's grace. Is the difference when we exercise church discipline, does he sin or not? Is this brother sinning or not? Is that a question that we ask? Well, that's fundamental, but not whether he sins or not, because we all are sinners in the church. The question is, how does he respond to sin? The question is not, has he sinned in a big, is his sin really, really big? Well, in church discipline, many times it is the big, gross ones that come to attention, but it's not the bigness of it. It's not whether or not he does it, because we all admit we are sinful failures. But how does he respond? In the face of sin and reproof, does he manifest evidence of repentance and faith in Christ or not? And the confession adds here, it's kind of long, but you can follow. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve the Holy Spirit, and come to have their graces impaired, and have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, and hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That is to say, Christians may sin in bad ways. I'm lacking an adequate adjective that causes a whole landscape of ugliness and damage. Things can progress very far, the confession admits, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. But be warned, the point is not, well, I can get away with a lot and still repent and have faith in Christ. That's not the thought. That's not the mindset of the Christian. The mindset of the Christian is to recognize the horrible danger and get as far away from it as possible. When we sin and fail, whether on a grand scale or in the garden variety, our lives will be littered with all matter of collateral damage. Yet, because God is for us, because He's acted for us and upon us, and continues to act in us, we will yet renew our repentance and be preserved through faith. Can you identify any other Bible example of huge fall and failure and recovery by repentance and faith? David, that's right. That's right. And we could have turned to Psalm 51 to read his repentance, but you can do that on your own because we've run out of time. Other thoughts? Tom?
Two following verses from the passage you were citing here. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times 7.
Good, good.
What a remark also.
Yeah.
Passage in my readings this past week that meant something for me. I hadn't seen it exactly this way, but Mark 4, verses 11 and 12, disciples are asking Jesus about the parables that he's giving. And Jesus was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Then he says this, lest they return and be forgiven.
Yeah.
It's like he's saying they can't see, they can't hear. Otherwise, they would return and they would be forgiven, as a Christian would be.
Yeah. Yeah. Evidence of the new heart. John.
Peter denied him 3 times. Christ asked him, do you love him? 3 times.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's a mercy of Christ to kind of renew the recovery 3, isn't it? Well said. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you are for us and have chosen to be for us, delivered up the Son for us, given us your Spirit, that the Son intercedes for us. We thank you for those good guarantees. Pray that we would find comfort in them. Pray that we will do our duties of grace to repent from sin and trust in Christ always. Help us as we come to worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.